Please turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2, not Colossians chapter 1 as is printed in your bulletin. We apologize for that. There we will be reading together the 11th and the 12th verses. Please pay careful attention as God's word is read in your hearing. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. Pray with me. O Lord, there is no power in us, either in the one who speaks or in the one who hears, to make this word effectual for us. So we ask that the Holy Spirit that has caused these words to be written, may also move upon our minds and on our hearts to understand this text and to obey it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The city of Colossae lay nestled in the fertile Lycus River Valley in Asia Minor. Not a bad place to call your home. Now, Asia Minor was hundreds of miles away from the Jewish homeland, from Palestine. Yet, nevertheless, a large Jewish community called this area their home. How did they get there? Well, we know around 300 BC that Antiochus the Great, the successor to Alexander the Great, deported several thousand Jews in his kingdom, deported them to live near Colossae in Asia Minor. We know that in 62 BC, the Jews in the area of Colossae paid enough tax to the temple tax that every faithful Jew throughout the empire would pay. They paid enough money to that tax to account for at least 2,000, or maybe perhaps 3,000 people. Archaeologists have also found evidence of a Jewish synagogue, not long after the time of Paul. Yes, we are almost certain. There were many Jews who called Colossae their home. Though they were not at home, were they? They were away from home, away from their native Palestine, away from the land promised to their father Abraham. Yes, in Colossae they made their home away from home. Well, like any other dispersed or immigrant culture, these Jews struggled to maintain their identity. Like the Dutch when they immigrated to America in the 19th and 20th centuries, like the Germans, like the Italians, like every European group that moved to America, the Jews also struggled to maintain their identity in Colossae. How could they maintain their Jewish heritage in the midst of a culture that was dominated by paganism? How could they maintain the purity and holiness as the people of God in a culture filled with Greek religion and Greek ideas? The Jewish answer? Law observance. Keep the Torah. Through the Torah, through the law, the Jews would pursue a righteousness that comes by works, a works that would set them apart from the wickedness of the nations around them. But specifically, the rabbis pointed to three things that would clearly and visibly set them apart from the pagan nations around them. The first was the food laws. While the pagan nations around them would eat all kinds of unclean foods, unclean peoples eating unclean foods, the Jews would remain pure. They would not eat the foods forbidden by the law of Moses. They would stand out from the culture around them. Secondly, they would keep the feast days. They would observe the Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Trumpets. They would keep a calendar that was different from the world around them. Can you imagine Can you imagine if your work days, if your holidays were arranged not by the calendar that this nation keeps, but by one that was totally different? Imagine if your year began in a time completely different than everyone else. It would be obvious. It would be obvious that you did not belong to the world in which you lived, but you belonged to another land. Well, finally, and perhaps most importantly, the Jews observed circumcision. Circumcision was that visible marker, that clear marker that every male Jew bore in his flesh that he belonged to the people of Israel. They demanded, they made sure that every Jew, every Jewish male, would receive in his flesh the mark of circumcision. But not every Jew in the dispersion embraced this approach. Many of them became ashamed of their Jewish heritage. Some were ashamed of their circumcision, even undergoing surgical processes to remove it, a process that is referenced in the Bible in 1 Corinthians 7. If one was called while he was circumcised, let him not seek uncircumcision. You see, Jews in Jerusalem wanted to attend the Greek games that all the young men in the culture participated in, which, of course, they participated in the nude. It would be obvious. It would be obvious which men belonged not to Rome and not to Greece, but to Israel. They were ashamed of it. They wanted to remove it. Others were ashamed, not seeking to remove it, but seeking to change its meaning. They took great pains to defend the practice of circumcision, not as a marker, not as the sign of the covenant, but as something that was healthy, a hygienic practice that many of the other nations observed as well. Indeed, they argued, we Jews aren't all that different, after all, from the nations around us. Through circumcision, one was to set oneself apart as a Jew, a descendant of Abraham. But it really wasn't that unique, after all. Both of these approaches, whether it was to remove circumcision or re-explain circumcision, both of those approaches were rejected by the conservative Jewish circles. For them to compromise the ceremonial rites of the Mosaic Law, to compromise circumcision, was tantamount to covenant treason. To reject circumcision was to reject one's identity as a member of Israel. Now, these men took great pride in their circumcision. They boasted that they bore in their bodies the marks of Israel. The Apostle Paul, the writer of this letter that we've read from, he used to be a man like that. If you remember in Philippians, when the Apostle describes his many reasons for boasting in his flesh, he says this, chief among them that he was circumcised on the eighth day, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Yes, these men boasted, they were proud that they maintained the rite of circumcision. And at first glance at the scriptures, they were not without grounds for doing so, were they? Had not God commanded Abraham in Genesis 17 to circumcise all of his sons and all of his servants? Every child of the covenant, everyone who wanted to maintain membership in Israel, God said, must be circumcised. In Genesis 17:14, he explicitly commands that any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Is that not a reason to boast? The Old Testament refers in a derogatory manner later to Israel's neighbors, the Canaanites and the Philistines, as those uncircumcised Philistines. Yes, they thought they had many reasons to boast in the circumcision of their flesh. Yes, circumcision was one of the chief identity markers for the dispersed Jews living in a place like Colossae. It represented their pure devotion to the religion of Moses, the purity of their Jewish heritage. Everything that a pious Jew had reason to boast about was symbolized and summed up in this rite of circumcision. It's no wonder that when Antiochus Epiphanes sought to wipe out Judaism in the 2nd century BC, that he specifically decreed that circumcision be forbidden. And it is no wonder when the Roman Emperor Hadrian sought to do the same in the 2nd century AD that he also sought to outlaw circumcision. You see, for the Jews, these decrees were death blows aimed at the heart of their religious and their cultural identity. Thus, it is no wonder that upon hearing these decrees, the Jews throughout the nations unsheathed their swords to do battle against these oppressive emperors, ready to fight to the death to preserve their identity. Well, such was the attitude of the day, and such certainly was the attitude and the practice of those dispersed Jews living in Colossae. In fact, the text of this letter demonstrates for us clearly that at the heart of the Colossian error that Paul attacks is this Judaizing tendency. If you examine Colossians closely, you'll find that Paul mentions all three of the identity markers that we mentioned before. He mentions all three in this letter. In Colossians 2:16, he mentions the food laws. Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink. Obvious reference to the food laws. Later in that same verse, he refers to the feast days. Let no one pass judgment on you with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, the ceremonial Jewish calendar. And then finally, in this verse that we examined this morning, Colossians 2:11, circumcision is clearly mentioned. All three of these elements were embraced as essential identity markers for Jews in the dispersion. All three were considered absolutely necessary for the faithful Israelite. But all three are attacked by Paul as unnecessary for believers in Jesus Christ. And why? Why does he attack them? Because these dispersed Jews in Colossae had begun to cause trouble for this Gentile congregation. Afraid of losing their national identity, the visible marker of their membership in Israel, the visible marker of their law-earned righteousness, the Jews reacted. They reacted by insisting on circumcision. Faith in Christ you may have. Sure, it's necessary, they would say, but you must also observe the ceremonial commandments of Moses. It is certainly likely that there were Jews in Colossae who were saying the same things that those Jews in Acts 15 said, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Proud of their Jewish heritage, proud of their sign of circumcision, boasting in the mark of their flesh, the Jews demanded, they insisted, that these Gentile Christians be circumcised. If they didn't, they would lose their nation. Gone and lost would be any hope of rallying the Jewish forces together against Rome. Lose the identity marker and lose the bond that unites us together. Gone would be any hope of regaining the promised land. Well, what was wrong with their view? Why were they wrong in forcing Gentiles to undergo circumcision? Haven't we seen that the Old Testament scriptures demanded this of all faithful Israelites? Did not God say to Abraham, any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people? He has broken my covenant. Indeed, in Genesis 17:3, did not God say that this covenant of circumcision that he would make with his father Abraham, did he not say that this covenant would be an everlasting covenant? The scriptures demand that the outward sign of circumcision be received by all covenant members. So how could Paul or Peter or anyone else set aside the commandment of God? Who were they to redefine the commandment of God? Shouldn't we all submit to circumcision? Well, as sound and as cogent as that reasoning sounds, it fails, and it failed to acknowledge another strand of teaching in the Old Testament that tells us something more about the meaning of circumcision. You see, already in Deuteronomy, the idea of circumcision takes on a more significant meaning than merely the cutting off of the foreskin. In Deuteronomy 10, Moses commands Israel this: circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn Later in that same book, Moses will speak of a later day, a day after Israel will become disobedient and the curses of the covenant will come upon them. This later day when the Lord will circumcise the heart of Israel and the heart of her offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. You see, already in the time of Moses, in the age of external ceremonial commandments, in the age of an abundance of outward rites and ceremonies, the inner, the spiritual significance of circumcision is highlighted. At the end of the Mosaic age, Moses was proclaiming that a new age would come, an age when the true reality of circumcision, the circumcision of the heart, would be realized among God's people. The prophet Jeremiah also spoke of this circumcision. He tells Judah, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskins of your heart, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem." You see, Israelites were indeed to be circumcised in the flesh, but the substance of the commandment was always an inner reality. The people of Israel were to circumcise their hearts. They were to have hearts that were humble before the Lord and eager to please Him in every way. The outward sign of circumcision was a testimony to believing Israelites and to their children that to be a member of the people of God, one had to live with a heart and a mind that was submissive to the Lord, humble under His authority, in a life that was wholly consecrated unto Him. Circumcision, the bloody rite of circumcision, was a sign to Israel that in order to have life, one must first go through death. In order to bear spiritual fruit, one must first cut off all trust in the power of one's own flesh. Abraham, the patriarch of circumcision, knew this full well. He received the sign of circumcision, the covenant of circumcision, when his body was as good as dead. 90-plus-year-old Abraham could not produce the promised seed by his own strength, nor by the strength of Sarah's barren womb. By receiving the sign of circumcision, Abraham was proclaiming to the world and to all ages that it was not through the power of his dead, sinful flesh, but by the power of God that the seed of the promise would come. For Abraham and his sons to undergo circumcision was to declare publicly and visibly that both he and his children had corrupt and sinful hearts. And the only way to deal with those hearts is by subjecting them to a bloody death, to cut them off, to remove them from the body, as a surgeon removes the useless and diseased organs of our bodies. Indeed, circumcision was a sign that one first had to die to himself in order to live to God. The Jews of Paul's day had forgotten this, deliberately forgotten this. The Jews in Colossae had turned circumcision, which was to be a sign of humility and servant-like consecration, into a cause for boasting. They insisted vigorously on the outward shadow, but they knew nothing of the inward reality. Paul summarizes the teaching of Moses and Jeremiah in Romans 2, 28 and 29, where he says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter." In Colossians 2, 11 to 13, Paul deals with this situation head on. And like Deuteronomy and Jeremiah and the prophets, this portion of Scripture tells us something new about the meaning of circumcision. It tells us something new here at the end of the ages by the apostle who in this letter says has been entrusted with the mystery that has been hidden for ages and generations. The mystery hidden in the outward rites and ceremonies, but now has been revealed to the saints. It tells us of the circumcision of our Lord Jesus Christ. In him, circumcision is fulfilled. In him, circumcision is accomplished. In him, everything that the shadow of circumcision symbolized is realized. Is that not what our text this morning says in Colossians 2:11? In Christ, also, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. You see, Paul declares that these Colossian Christians who are being troubled by the Jews, he is telling them that in Christ Jesus, they already have been circumcised. And this circumcision that he speaks of is not done by a rabbi on Saturday with a flint knife. The circumcision of which the apostle speaks is not accomplished by the power or strength of any man. This circumcision is accomplished in the death of Christ. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. Paul is declaring that in Christ Jesus, all believers, Jew and Gentile alike, have already undergone the rite of circumcision in the death of Christ. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, he was circumcised. He was cut off from the land of the living. He bore the curse that was promised to all those Israelites who refused to circumcise their children. God had commanded that all of Abraham's children, all of his seed, must be circumcised or be cut off. But now behold Paul, showing us the Son of God, the seed of Abraham, cut off from the land of the living, cut off like Isaac. Isaac, the type of the promised one, when on Mount Moriah, when Abraham wielded the knife above his one and only son, the son whom he loved in submission to God, he cut off his seed of the promise. But now, see, the Son of God, Abraham's greater son, the eschatological Isaac, undergo the bloody rite of circumcision once for all at the end of the ages. No more bloody types. No more bloody sacrifices. No more bloody rituals. No more bloody circumcision. For the blood of Christ is the blood of the eternal Lamb of God. And his blood is powerful enough to cover all your and my sins. His blood is powerful enough to take away the curse of the omnipotent God. His blood puts an end to all other bloodshedding for sins. Yes, Paul is saying you must be circumcised. Circumcised in the foreskin of your heart. And there is no other way. There is no other place for you to deal with that sinful heart than on the cross of Christ. You must crucify it. Crucify it in the death and in the crucifixion of Christ. The Jews of Paul's day, the Jews in Colossae, didn't understand this. They didn't want to understand this. They were boasting of their Jewish heritage, boasting of their ceremonial observances, boasting in their circumcision. Boast in circumcision? Boast in the sign that declared to them and that to their children that their flesh profited nothing? Boast in the declaration, the visible declaration, that you, in the power of your own flesh, cannot do anything for yourself? Boast that you must go through the weakness of death in order to have life? What nonsense. Indeed, those who wished to have them circumcised did so that they could boast in their flesh, boast in their national identity, boast in their own power and works to make them right with God. But as Paul proclaims in Galatians 6, those who would have you circumcised do so that they might boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast save in the cross of Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. We can never boast in our flesh. We can never boast in the power of our own sinful works. For we who believe must say with Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. This text in Colossians proclaims to us that he has put an end to the bloody rite of circumcision and has put a new sacrament in its place. As Paul declares to us in this text, you have been circumcised with the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. Circumcision is fulfilled in the death of Christ, and baptism, the non-bloody rite of baptism, has taken its place. Through baptism into Christ, we share in his death and resurrection. And like circumcision before, this rite of baptism is for us and for our children. As Peter proclaims on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. For the promise is for you and for your children. By baptism, we proclaim that everyone who shares in Jesus Christ must be circumcised, not by a rabbi with a flint knife, but circumcised in the cross of Jesus Christ. By baptism, we proclaim that our children are born with uncircumcised hearts and that they need the grace of the Holy Spirit to regenerate them to newness of life through the resurrection of Christ. Yes, we must call even our little ones, our precious little ones, to take up their crosses and follow Jesus. Yes, this promise is for us and for our children. We call them to receive the outward sign of death and resurrection, baptism with water. But we also call them, even as we call each of you, to possess the inner reality of death and resurrection. I call you, I invite you, even as our Lord in this text himself invites you to be circumcised with the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, and to be raised through faith, not through mere water, through faith in the powerful working of God. I call you this morning to be washed with the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit and cleansed with the eternal blood of Christ. So I ask you this morning, you who have heard of the circumcision of Christ, of his crucifixion, do you see yourself in him? Do you identify with Christ on the cross? Have you been made a participant in that death? Or do you boast in your strength? Do you boast in the identity that you possess in the world? Do you care more about what this world thinks of you and your place in it? Are you ashamed to be called by his name? Because we cannot be ashamed. We cannot be ashamed of Christ and his cross. Is that not what he called us to? Is that not what he's called us to in these words that have echoed through the minds and hearts of everyone who has ever heard them? If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But we who believe are not ashamed. We boast in the cross of Christ. We have determined with Paul to know nothing else except Jesus Christ and him crucified. We count everything a loss for the surpassing greatness of knowing and being known by our crucified and resurrected Lord Jesus. For his death, his circumcision, is our death and our circumcision. And united to him, we know that we share not only in his death, but also in the power of his resurrection by faith through grace. Indeed, now, we who have believed in Jesus Christ, now our lives are hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, we also shall appear with him in glory. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we ask your forgiveness. We ask your forgiveness for the many ways in which we have been ashamed of the cross of Christ, for every time in which we have not taken upon ourselves to die that others might have life. Lord, we confess our sin, how we fear the cross. And we ask you, Lord, for the help of the Holy Spirit to in everything that we do, in everything that we believe, to remain committed to that Savior. Bless us, O Lord, as we have fellowship through faith in him. Conform us to his death, that we might share in his life. In Jesus' name, amen.